pray together this morning. Jesus, we give you all glory, honor, and praise because you are the righteous one. And when we gather together and we remind ourselves of your goodness and of your truth and of your grace, all of our impurities, all of our weakness is exposed. We are reminded of how frail and feeble that we can be in life. And so we pray for this community, for your grace to abound, for your strength to empower your people so that we can live lives submitting to your will and honoring your name. Bless this time together as we seek to know you more through studying your word and seeking your spirit. Pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You can be seated this morning. Hey, welcome, Park Street Brethren Church. We are grateful, as always, that you are with us, whether you're here in person or you're watching from home. We've got a lot of folks who are feeling under the weather this morning, several staff persons, a couple other key leaders. I am not sick, even though I sound more like Barry Manilow than I normally do. I just have a sore throat. I tried to sing last night. That went terribly. But I'm here nonetheless. We are in a sermon series about the book of Romans. We've been in it for the last several weeks. And believe it or not, we're about to wrap up this week and next week. Advent is soon to be upon us, and we're looking forward to that time of anticipation. I was sharing with the staff this year that we don't follow a liturgical calendar at Park Street. I don't know of any brethren church that does. But the liturgical year begins during the Advent season. And I love that the church year, the church calendar starts with anticipation. It starts with waiting for God. It starts with a hope that in some way, shape, or form, God is going to come anew. And he's going to move in his people and bless the world. And so we're looking forward to Advent, waiting for God as we do every year around this time. We've been preaching through the book of Romans backwards. I've been influenced a lot by a recent work by seminary professor Scott McKnight, who wrote a book called Reading Romans Backwards. And his strong point that I am totally a believer in after his work and after studying Romans is that the book of Romans is not a book on abstract soteriology, the study of salvation. Sometimes we approach, especially the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, as this kind of universal declaration of Jesus's salvific work. I think if we ignore the context, maybe we can make an argument for that. But if we don't, if we try to understand what Paul is writing, we realize that this is a pastoral letter written to a church that is seeking Christ but having a lot of difficulty with division among themselves. And all of those salvific truths that are so beautifully articulated in the first eight chapters of Romans are still true and they still apply, but the way that they are applied in the original context helps us to understand them more fully. So let me give you a reminder, if I've already covered this, but if not, this is kind of a helpful overview. So one of the things that led to the writing of the book of Romans is Roman Emperor Claudius expelled Jewish people out of Rome in the year AD 49. Jewish people always have a hard time under the tyranny and the oppression of their occupiers. And that's been true throughout their history. They resist, they push back, and that was certainly also the case under the Roman rule. The Jewish people would often get together, maybe sometimes causing disturbances in the city. Sometimes they would instigate riots in the city. And after a certain point, Claudius, the emperor of Rome, said, you know what? I'm tired of dealing with these people. They're rabble-rousers. They're difficult. They won't submit to the imperial rule of Rome, so they can just get out of here. Now, at the time, there was no distinguishment between Jewish Christians and just normal Jewish observers of the Torah. So when Claudius kicked out all the Jews, guess who he also kicked out? All the Jewish Christians, okay? So the Jewish Christians leave Rome in AD 49, and Claudius dies in AD 54. So 5 years after he kicks all the Jewish people out of Rome, Emperor Claudius dies. So then the Jewish folks start trickling back in slowly, but over the next several years, those who used to live and work in Rome that were Jewish or Jewish Christians start making their way back to the city. Now, specifically when the Jewish Christians returned to Rome after having been gone for 5 years, they left having been the ones that were in charge of the Christian church, right? They came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. They held on to their cultural and religious identity as Jewish people, the promised people of God. And when they returned, I kind of understand where they're coming from. They assumed that they would step right back into those leadership positions. They would step right back into a community that affirms all of their theology. And when they got back, they found that things had changed. The Gentile Christians were now the kind of large force leading the church in Rome. And they had some different ideas specifically about the Abrahamic covenants and that they were unnecessary for those who were believers in Jesus Christ. Now, for the Jewish Christians, this was completely unacceptable. It's like, wait a minute. You're telling me that you're not going to observe Sabbath? You're not going to become circumcised? You're not going to become kosher, and you still claim to be connected to Jesus who did all of those things, right? Explain that to me. So there's all this tension. The book of Romans is written to address that tension. The tension between Gentile Christians who over the last 5 years have become the kind of dominant leaders in the church in Rome, and the Jewish Christians who upon returning have found a church that is not like they remember it. Have any of you ever gone out of town for a few years and then you come back and things have changed? And you think, what has happened here? I don't have that experience because I'm from Appalachia and every time I go back, it's exactly the same. But I understand other people do. So I have a lot of sympathy for the Jewish Christians because they are the people who know the Hebrew scriptures, right? They're the people of the promise. They understand Jesus intuitively because Jesus was Jewish, right? And so after having been kicked out of their homes for 5 years, they come back and they find a church that all of a sudden doesn't look and sound very Jewish anymore. And they're perplexed. And basically their argument is, listen, we have all this tension. It will all be resolved if you Gentiles will just start acting Jewish, right? Have you ever had an argument and think, the solution is simple. Just start doing what I want you to. Problem solved. And yet, that didn't seem to be an option for those Gentile Christians. I'm going to kind of provide an outline, a large outline, and kind of explain why I think it's been helpful that we've been preaching Romans backwards. So let's take Romans into kind of four large chunks, starting at the end. This is the context of the disagreement here. Romans 12 through 16. And the context is a community that's needing peace. There's a divided set of people in the Roman church. Again, another reminder, we can't help but think of church through our lens. And so when we think of church, especially a church in a huge metropolitan city like Rome, we're probably thinking hundreds, if not thousands of people. But at this point in history, the movement of Jesus Christ is still very, very small. So certainly we could easily fit every single Christian person in Rome in this room at one time, almost certainly. But there's this strong division. And basically, in Romans 12 through 16, Paul's large argument is that God's people are called to Christiformity, which is an ethic of living your life formed by Jesus, right? If you want to figure out how you're supposed to live in the world, you should embody the ethic of Jesus. And one of the ways that we are different than the world, that we embody that ethic, is that we are united and at peace with our brothers and sisters in faith. So God's people are called to Christiformity as an ethic of demonstrating their allegiance to Jesus, and they're called to unity as a demonstration of his peace among each other. Now, chapters 9 through 11 is a narrative leading to peace. The last few chapters are the context. These chapters 9 through 11 are the explanation of God's plan to bring the weak, who are the Jewish Christians in Paul's language, and the strong, who are the Gentile Christians in Paul's language, together under the lordship of Christ. And Paul's instruction to them is that God's people are bound to one another in Jesus Christ. Paul, in chapters 9 through 11, if you remember, makes this wonderful argument about the legacy of Jewish faith. And then he begins to talk about the Gentile Christians as an olive shoot that have been grafted on to the vine. That's his great analogy for this community that once was separate but is now bound together in Jesus Christ. So now we have to go back to chapters 1 through 4 because, again, Paul's making a logical argument here. And in many ways, chapters 1 through 4 is about the Torah that demonstrates a disruption of peace. And this is Paul's rebuttal to the weak leaders in Rome who are arguing that they are superior. Remember, those are the Jewish Christians. So last week, we spent a lot of time in chapter 1. We spent a lot of time talking about human sexuality. But really, all of that is kind of Paul's way of getting the Jewish leaders' attention by listing a bunch of stuff he knows they're going to agree with before setting them up for chapters 2 through 4 to explain to them that they are in no better position than Gentile Christians are. So last chapters are the context, the chapters leading up to that is the explanation, and really in chapters 1 through 4, Paul comes out of the gate swinging towards those Jewish Christians, remember Paul himself, a Jewish Christian, and saying, you guys think having everybody submit to the Torah is gonna lead to peace, but that's not what leads to peace. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And that leads us to chapters 5 through 8, which is kind of really thematically the high point of the book of Romans, in which Paul provides the solution for this problem, which is a spirit that creates peace. And that is that God's righteousness is gifted to all of humanity through Jesus Christ. So in many ways, the kind of lived explanation in chapters 12 through 16 are intricately connected to Paul's argument in Romans chapters 5 through 8. So those things are connected. So he kind of starts with these large pictures and works his way down into the specifics. Okay? Isn't that fun? I think it's fun. I have a sore throat and no jokes this morning, so I hope you're ready. I know, this is just like the worst. The thing that is imperative for us to understand, if we're going to understand Paul's train of thought in the first four chapters of the book of Romans, is we need to understand the importance of righteousness. Righteousness. In the Hebrew tradition, righteous is a very important word. Righteousness kind of means a lot of things. It's kind of a whole bunch of ideas coiled and bound together in one. Somebody is righteous when they behave rightly, when they do what they're supposed to do, when they kind of embody a alignment with God's will. Somebody is righteous when they're virtuous, when they're upright, when they're faultless. And specifically when it comes to the character of God, who over and over and over again, Scripture declares that God is righteous. These two things are really important. And actually, Doug touched on them in his reference of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And those two things is that God is just and God is faithful. When we're talking about God's righteousness, God is just and he is faithful. He judges correctly, impartially, and perfectly. He's just and he's faithful. He never goes back on a promise. He always honors his word. He always does what he says he's going to do. God is just and he is faithful. When we talk about God's righteousness, we're talking about that God is just and faithful. Okay, so if you are someone like me and you're getting ready to preach on Romans 1 through 4, and you notice something that as you're reading through the chapters, this word righteous and righteousness keeps coming up over and over and over again. I continue to say this is one of the best lessons I learned in seminary. When you see repetition, you should probably pay attention. How many times when we're trying to make sure things are right at home, or we're trying to make sure that things are functioning correctly at our work, we tend to repeat the very important bits, yes? Hey, I know I've said this several times, but just as a reminder, we need to make sure that we, yes, Dad, I know, you say that all the time. Okay, good, because it's important. That's why I keep repeating it. The word righteous or righteousness or the inversion, unrighteous, Paul says 24 times in the first four chapters of the book of Romans. There's this nonstop repetition. And I had my little pink highlighter, and I just like highlighted every time I saw the word righteous in my Bible. In the first four chapters, there's just a lot of pink, okay? So this morning, as we try to understand chapters 1 through 4, I'm just gonna follow the word righteous, and I think we're gonna have a really good understanding of what Paul's getting at. So first, we're gonna start in chapter 1. I know we covered some of this last week, but this is Paul's big setup. So remember, chapter 1, Paul gives his introduction, and he gives his standard, I wish I could hang out with you because I love you. And then he launches into his full frontal assault against those Jewish Christians who are claiming superiority. And he says this in Romans chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, I've underlined a few words here, obviously righteous and righteousness. But I also underlined the word wickedness because in the Greek, that word that the NIV translates as wickedness is really the word unrighteousness. So I don't know if the translators of the NIV were like, okay, enough with the righteousness already. But I feel like, hey, Paul's making a point. We should pay attention to it here, right? Like, the gospel then is the righteousness, the just and faithfulness of God being revealed. But look at the inverse in the very next verse, that the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is being revealed against unrighteousness, right? So God is going to be just and faithful by holding people accountable who are not righteous, who are not living in alignment with God. Well, who's not righteous? Aha, Paul's glad you asked. In verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 32, he's speaking of the Gentiles or those who do not know Jesus. He said, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, he gave this whole really exciting list of things before verse 32. They not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. So, not only is God righteous, but his decrees are righteous. And those who do not live in accordance with God's will, they don't need to know the scriptures. They don't need to know the Torah in and out. Anybody who is alive, Paul argues in chapter 1, intuitively knows that some things are not okay. stealing, murder, any kind of way that we objectify or dehumanize other people. They are unrighteous acts, okay? So again, this is the part that the Jewish Christian contingent says, yeah, those non-Jewish people, they are unrighteous, and they're going to get their comeuppance. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul switches, and he says to the Jewish Christian community, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing wrath up against yourself for the day of, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So again, following Paul's thought, not only are his decrees righteous, but his judgment is righteous. And the Jewish people and the Jewish Christians are going to be held accountable too. In case that wasn't clear enough, in verses 12 through 13 of the same chapter, Paul goes on to say, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but are those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So, whether or not you are a non-Jewish person who does not recognize the Hebrew scripture, and you are sinning, even though you don't know the law, you haven't memorized God's command, you are still going to be judged for your unrighteousness. But if you are a Jewish person and you do know God's law, unless you're observing it perfectly, foreshadowing, nobody does, then you also will be judged as unrighteous under the very law that you understand. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, we should go home now. At my home, occasionally, my children will break very well-established rules in our house. And 95% of the time, when they break these rules that I know they know, they say to me, anyone want to guess? Any parents here? I forgot. Who guessed it? Congratulations, I'm praying for you. Because you know my pain. It's like, you forgot the rule that has always, forever been the rule? We don't lick the windows. I don't understand. It's always been the rule. And here you are, licking the window. I forgot. It's still the rule, right? So whether you forget about the rule for a second, or whether you have the rule in mind and knowingly disobey, both are guilty, right? Both of us, both parties, have somehow missed the mark. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Okay? So, Jewish Christians in Rome who think that they know everything, Paul says, heads up, those who don't know the law are still going to be held accountable. But those who do know the law, you're also going to be held accountable. Because there's no way you are submitting to it perfectly. And Paul kind of, in verses 21 through 26 of chapter 3, kind of spells this all out in one shot pretty succinctly and beautifully. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, the justice and faithfulness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus demonstrates God's righteousness because in Christ we see both God's justice and his faithfulness fully embodied. Paul goes out of the way to say, all the sins that have ever been committed up until the point of Christ's death on the cross were unpunished so that Christ, the atoning sacrifice, could be the means of justification for all who have ever had faith in Yahweh, whether they lived before the time of Jesus or they've lived after the time of Jesus. Jesus demonstrates God's justice. He's not going to let sin go unpunished. And he also embodies God's faithfulness. He desires to be connected with his children. All of chapter 4 is a conversation that Paul has with the Jewish Christians of Rome about Abraham. Because a lot of this belief that they were the ones that God had selected has to do with their connection, their cultural and historic connection to Abraham. And basically, all throughout chapter 4, Paul is going at great lengths to demonstrate that it was Abraham's faith that led to his justification, not his observance to God's instructions, namely about Sabbath, circumcision, and maintaining a kosher diet. You can read chapter 4 on your own. I'm going to select the verse that I think best summarizes it, which is verse 13, in which Paul says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. So, in this larger context of this divided church in Rome, there is a community that has, if I can use a naughty word, privilege, right? Privilege. Invisible cultural advantage. The Jewish Christians of Rome were the people of God. And these newcomers in faith, they don't know what they're talking about. They're not connected culturally, historically, theologically to Abraham. So they need to get on board with us if they're going to remain a part of this church. And Paul says, no. No. They are connected to Christ just as dynamically and certainly as you are. And it's not because of their cultural lineage, and it's not through their Torah observance, but rather it's through their faith in Christ, which is the only thing that can justify an unrighteous humanity with a righteous God. All of the truths that we see that sometimes are approached as like these abstract, universal, salvific truths, they're still true, but I just feel like it makes it so much more important when we understand the original context, right? Because again, this isn't Paul just spouting out the way that all of humanity everywhere for always gets saved through Jesus, but rather it's Paul pastorally writing to a church that is divided. And Paul goes to great pains to say, you're all united in love, not through your pedigree and not through your works and not through your knowledge of Scripture, and not because you are the great, 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 great grandson of some famous Bible character. You're united through Christ. For those who have been in church for a long time, I'm doubting none of this was new, right? If you feel like this is old hat, I know Jesus is the way that we are justified. Congratulations. You in this story probably more identify with Jewish Christians that Paul was writing to than the Gentile Christians. You're probably more similar to those who have been around a long time than the newcomers. So the fact that Paul is writing this to these seasoned, faithful people should catch our attention. This repetition of God's righteousness, his justice, and his faithfulness should catch our attention. And for those of us who have been walking with Jesus for 20 years, some of you for 220 years, it should remind us that every day we need the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ just as earnestly and direly as we did the moment we first believed. And that those who are new in the faith, it's our job not to tell them, hey, you whippersnappers, just watch what I do and conform to what I do, and then you'll be okay with the Lord. No, all of us should have the same posture. We are all wayward, disobedient children who have disobeyed either because we didn't know it was a rule or because we knew it was a rule and we just didn't want to do it. And to that, we deserve separation from God, and God is just. And yet that's not what we receive in Jesus Christ. We receive God's forgiveness because Jesus is also the embodiment of God's faithfulness. So if you are a person who's never accepted the free gift of Jesus Christ's love and forgiveness, I want to make this an opportunity for you to accept that gift this morning. So whether you're watching online, maybe you're going to catch this 2 years later, you're like, I really want to listen to that sermon from Nate on November 13th of 2022. We've got the technology. I want to listen to the froggy-voiced preacher. So wherever you are in time and space and you've heard this message, that it is through Jesus Christ that our disobedience and our waywardness can be reconciled to God, I want you to pray this prayer with me. If you want to take a step of faith in accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to pray this prayer with me. If you're an old fogey who's been in the Lord for many, many years, let's pray along with those who are receiving Jesus for the first time. Let's pray together. Jesus, we recognize that some people, they live lives that are mostly good. And some people live lives that are terribly bad. And that we probably fall somewhere in between those two. And yet we also recognize that only one person in history lived a perfect life, free of sin. There was only one human who was ever righteous, and that was Jesus Christ, who was fully human and fully God. We recognize, God, that because we haven't obeyed, whether knowingly or unknowingly, we deserve separation. We've fallen short. We missed the mark. And yet through Christ, we still have an opportunity to be adopted as sons and daughters of the holy, perfect, righteous God. Because in Christ's death, he absolved our sinfulness, and through Christ's resurrection, he demonstrated his victory and his lordship. So for those of us who want to know you, Lord, we pray this. Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of grace. I'm in need of renewal. I'm in need of your Holy Spirit to come and give me a new heart like we sang about. New desires, new wants, that are not wants of sinfulness and disobedience, but wants of holiness and submission to your leading. We pray, God, that you would bless those who are praying this prayer for the first time, that they would know that they are forgiven if they claim and follow the way of Jesus. For the rest of us, we pray that today would be an important reminder that no matter how far down this journey of faithfulness we have traveled, we are in need of that grace just as much as we were the first day that we accepted it. We pray, Jesus, that you would come and bless this community, unite us together so that we may live the ethic of Jesus in the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and respond with a song of worship today. John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to purify us of our unrighteousness. Receive this benediction this morning. We pray that we would come into the grace of Jesus Christ as a community of wayward sons and daughters who have been purchased by the blood of Christ to come back home with the full rights and privilege of heirs to the kingdom of God. We pray that we would walk in righteousness, not because of a lineage of faith or an observance of laws that you've handed down, but rather because Christ is alive and working in us. We pray that the faithfulness of Jesus Christ would be demonstrated by the fruitfulness of our lives. We pray that your will would be done. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen, amen. We love you, church. Go in peace.